As we continue in our series in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let's look at this passage now, this evening. And we've had many chapters of Christian doctrine, and now we're approaching the application, the practice, the exhortations, the appeals. There have been appeals and exhortations before, but now it's a more prolonged period of appealing and persuading. The connection between the doctrine and the practice is an obvious one, really. Exceptional doctrine should produce in us exceptional response. It's like a formula, you could say. This, this, and this should result in this, this, and this. And so, such a wonderful gospel, so great salvation, should produce in us Christian devotion and obedience. The key there to the link is the word therefore in verse 19. There you see the links between the doctrine and the practice. Therefore, having said all, he said, now therefore. And he begins to press it home. So let's work our way through these verses and see this godly logic develop and progress before our eyes. And in verses 19 and 21, if I read those again, we see here a quick summing up of the doctrine that's been before. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, in verse 22, if I can just refer to that for a second, you see there, let us draw near. But going back to verse 19, we are reminded here, before we draw near, how we have access. We have access, and therefore we draw near. The door is open, the veil is rent, and we can draw near God. Now, as you look at these truths once again, it is simply quite outstanding what is portrayed here. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the language of the tabernacle, the entering of the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year, only after he made sacrifice for himself and then took the blood of sacrifice as an atonement for the people. Our sins deserve death, and so the death of the animal was to represent, of course, the sacrifice of Christ, where he would die for our sins and to satisfy a holy God that sin has indeed been punished. And so we have favor with God. We enter the Holy Holies. It speaks of access and entrance. We enter the presence of God and the favor of God, even the near presence of God. And, you know, just take a step back and appreciate the wonder of this access. This is the great and the holy God, the one who is in heaven, the thrice holy God. We think of his holiness is beyond our contemplation. It is a burning fire. It is a great light. He is holy beyond our imagination. And we are allowed to enter into his clean and holy presence. It's a miracle. It's quite remarkable. We who are sinners can enter holiness and the presence of a holy God. And what is more, The language here is bold. We are told here in this verse, brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter, which means confidence. Now, it's one thing to enter, and there's always a sense of the fear and the awe of God, but you know, this is there too. We can enter with confidence and with boldness. As Charles Wesley said, bold I approach the eternal throne. Bold I approach. And that's because of Jesus Christ, of course. We don't go boldly in our own strength, but in his strength, and in particular, his blood. Our boldness and confidence is based on the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, sin would bar us. And we're counting on the blood to cleanse us and to remove all stain before God. Otherwise, we could not live, let alone enjoy his presence. Why would the blood of Jesus give us such access? Well, let me just say again, it gives complete satisfaction. It satisfies the demands of God and of the law of God, the punishment of sin, as I just said now, the death of the sinner, the penalty of the law, all this Christ received in himself. And so he opens the way for us. We have free access in him and only in him. It is so precise, and you know, we can't play with this, we can't toy with this, we can't adapt it. It has to be this. It's only this that can give satisfaction to God. It is the full punishment of sin, and Christ received that full punishment of sin on the cross. The intensity of hell itself was experienced by Christ on that cross, and it had to be for all our punishment, all what we deserve, to be removed from the sight of God. God can contemplate sin, and all sin complete, period, altogether, must be punished in one way or another. He's so holy, he sees all things, he has to punish it. It is vile and evil, and he is good and true. So he must punish it, either in the damnation of sinners or at the cross of Calvary. And that is our opening, isn't it? That is our chance to go to God and to know him through the blood of Jesus. In verse 20, the same theme is continued, but just expanded upon by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The new and living way essentially means recent. Now, of course, when this epistle was written, the death of Christ was relatively recent, and that's why that is there. But it's more than that. It's a new and living way in the context of the Old Testament too. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were superseded by the newer sacrifice of Christ and the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were pictures and types. They could not save us. How could the blood of animals save the human soul? It had to be Christ, and the remarkable sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ. Come to that. Not animals, but the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. And so this is the true way and the actual way, the living way, new and living way to God. The words also that speak of through the veil, and that is to say his flesh, just reinforce that this is the way to God. It is through sacrifice, like the high priest. This is the way to God, and Christ had to become man to save us. As God, he could not die for us. As man, he could die for us. So through the flesh, this was the way to save us. He came. He could not save us from the distance of heaven. He had to come to this earth and to die in our place. This was the way of God, his chosen way. And then also verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Back in Hebrews 3, verse 5 and 6, the house of God is mentioned there in the context of Moses being a servant, and Christ, in comparison, being more than a servant, he was the son of the house. But now that illustration is expanded, and Christ is the high priest over the house. That is, he's the high priest over all the church. He's the head, he's the high priest. He covers us all. He takes us all. It's a lovely picture, the house, all the church, every one of us. Christ is over the house and will save us. And then we actually come to the application part, verse 22 onwards. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So having established for one more time, you think we are now in chapter 10, all these mentions of the blood of Christ, the high priest, having established we can come to God through Christ and his blood, we now are exhorted to draw near. Come near, he says, come near. Our prayer meeting is just that. Come near, draw near, draw near God. You can come, you're allowed to come through Christ. And it mentions here particularly the heart. Come with your hearts. This is the way of God. This is what he requires of us. He wishes us to come with our hearts, believing in Christ, but also coming in worship and with our devotion before him. God loves the worship of the heart. So come with your hearts. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now we note the true heart. To be genuine, this essentially means true and genuine. And of course it must be that. It must be true and genuine. There is no foundation to our relationship with God unless we are genuine. It's common sense, really. But if we are a shifty person with God, then we have no place of meeting with him. We sidestep him. We don't come to that place of true belief and faith. We must be genuine. Must be true. Without honesty, you can't know God. You must honestly confess your sins. You can't play with God. And you must honestly believe in Christ. And then with a true heart, you come before him. And it goes on to say, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now, assurance is often a problem for people. And yet we are told here to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I don't see this as a condition, but more as an encouragement. Of course, you know, when you think about it, it would be difficult to draw near God spiritually and with devotion, knowing his nearness, if you are full of doubts. It's common sense that that would be difficult. If you're full of doubts, am I a really Christian? Am I a real Christian? Am I accepted? That itself would make you pull back and not draw near. Drawing near is part of knowing I am saved. I can draw near. Now, having said that, if you have believed, well, your position is near. You are near, even though you're not taking advantage of it. You are saved regardless of assurance. Assurance of salvation is good and important, but you can be saved without it. Many good Christians have gone to their grave doubting their salvation, but they don't doubt anymore. They are with the Lord. I can think of one lovely lady who died in her 80s, always doubted, always struggled, but now she has no doubts of salvation now. She's with the Lord. So that is worth mentioning. But of course, you know, you're not going to have a statement here saying, draw near with a true heart, with a doubting assurance, or with a half assurance. No, of course, you are to be encouraged to come with full assurance of faith. Of course you are. This is the desire for you. This is the good way of coming. To come before God, believing Christ has saved you from your sins and knowing you are his. And this wonderful filial relationship, this child of God coming in Jesus Christ, simply coming, humbly coming, but coming to God, full assurance. If you have doubts of your salvation, then seek this full assurance. Come to this verse and say, Oh Lord, give me full assurance. Give me this full assurance. Now, this assurance is no presumption. As you come, even this verse tells us, you know, full assurance, and then, of course, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How can we come? Is it in my confidence? Of course not. It's not in your confidence, but rather through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. It is through Christ you come. It's because you've trusted in him you can come boldly and with full assurance. But this is a lovely way to be, isn't it? We are sinners saved by grace, yet we can come boldly and with full assurance. This is the Christian faith. Humbly, but yet boldly. We don't come with a sense of guilt, of an evil conscience. That often can be the case. We can know we're saved, but come with terrible feelings of guilt, forgetting the blood of Christ. You don't come before God based on your sanctification. We come to the sanctification in a moment, but essentially, don't come before God based on how good a Christian you are. You come before God based on Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is your standing. Your essential position is this: you are as saved, equally saved in your worst moment of disobedience as you are in your best moment of obedience, because Christ is solid and does not change. This is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Just mention quickly that imagery there, the sprinkling, comes from Exodus with Moses and the blood of the oxen with Moses on the slopes of Mount Sinai. And also the next expression is drawn from the Old Testament, and our bodies washed with pure water. This one may be not so easy to be sure about and understand. It could have many meanings, but it comes certainly from the ceremonial cleansing of the priests. Now, some connected with water baptism, but I think myself the best thought here is a general reference once again to our cleansing, the sprinkling of blood, the washing of water. And it's speaking in another way of saying how Christ has made us clean, this time with the imagery of water. It might also refer in a secondary way to our sanctification and our purity of life. Again, I say, we don't draw near based on our purity. We draw near based on the purity of Jesus Christ, of what he has done, his righteousness and his taking away of our sins. Our sanctification cannot contribute in any way whatsoever to our drawing near. Having said that, this is our standing in Christ. And yet, as we said with assurance, assurance gives us that confidence to come based on Christ. And I think also sanctification and purity of life keeps us in good spirits, and we enjoy more this nearness. Now, when you have failed the Lord and when you've sinned badly, you can still know this grace, and you can still say, I come in the blood of Christ, and you will feel the embrace of God. But having said that, there are benefits to obedience, and constant obedience will bring a nearness and a love of God and a commendation of God upon your heart, and the sense that you will be more in Christ's presence because you are walking with him. And so sanctification is not our grounds, but certainly it is something which gives us enjoyment of Christ and what he has done for us. So we can come. And surely you know this practically. You know, when you felt you failed badly and you sinned, it's a great effort, isn't it? To remind yourself of the blood and to come before God and to draw near. But when you're walking with the Lord and you're humbly depending on the blood always, it just seems your heart is more ready, and you know that you can come before him, and just, I think, your heart's in a better place, you could say. And then in verse 23, and I hope you understand that, not to be confused. You know, I'm qualified and qualified, and I might have confused you with all the qualifications, but you understand, don't we? We come before God through Christ alone. But, you know, we don't forget sanctification. We don't forget full assurance, all these things that are helps for us to draw near daily and to draw near in his presence. But our standing is the same all the time. It's just that these things help us to realize that Christ has opened the way for us. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now we move on now from drawing near, from the exhortation to draw near, to holding fast. Holding fast. Now that term, holding fast, has been used before in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Here again we see, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, of course, as I've said, when we fail the Lord, we feel we cannot draw near. So there's one aspect of this holding fast, is to hold fast to the gospel truths. Remind yourselves, you know, when you are in a low state and you feel great guilt because of your failures, hold fast to the gospel truths. Christ has brought you into the presence of God. You are loved, and God wants you to draw near. And that's an important point, isn't it? When you think about it. When you fail the Lord, God wants you to draw near in Christ. He's not going to rebuff you. If you come in the blood of Christ, he wants you to come back to him again. And I think sometimes we think, he doesn't want me. No, he wants you, because you come in his Son and justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel was meant to do this. It was for sinners like you and me. Doesn't mean that we are careless with our sin and take advantage of it. God forbid we should do that. But that would be a strange thing for a Christian to do. But it's a great compensation to know that he wants us to draw near. So this holding fast, you can't hold fast to anything, can you? It needs to be something strong and unchanging. So this phrase reflects that. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That means without fluctuation, something which is strong and unchanging. Something which you can lean upon. If you're going to fall, you put your hand upon it and it doesn't give way. And of course, what is this thing that doesn't give way? It is Christ and the gospel again. And as expressed here, the faithfulness of God's promises. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then it will hold you. You will not fall. The great strength of the gospel. His gospel is made for sinners. And then also this holding fast must mean also, I must speak of a danger of drawing back, as in verse 39 in this chapter. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, at the end of this chapter. Now, holding fast is important in case we draw back or fall away from the things of God. Now, of course, if you're truly saved, you cannot. But then, even though we have full assurance, this epistle really does deal with these two things side by side, doesn't it? Full assurance, also don't presume, hold fast. We hope indeed you are those who don't draw back and those who go forward. But even if you have full assurance, you do well to take heed of these warnings. Indeed, I would say this, it is a mark of those who are truly saved, who have full assurance that they hold on. It is a mark of life and our seriousness. Those who are true do not relax and become careless. That's a sign of carelessness and of lack of spiritual vitality and life. A sign of life is this, that you have full assurance, but you presume nothing. And you hold on for dear life, hold on to Christ. And you need to hold on every day and every week and every month and every year. You can't relax for a moment, because the moment you relax, you fall back. That is the nature of the Christian life. Hold fast. Hebrews has said at least twice here in one form, but in other forms they said it in other ways. Take more earnest heed and so on. Hold fast, hold fast. It's obviously an important thing. It's a great danger. And I think we might sense it. As we see ourselves go from decade to decade, don't you see this drawing back, this falling away? You see it around you. The congregations are changing all the time. How important, therefore, for you personally to make sure you don't fall away or draw back. Hold on. Hold on to the true gospel. There are many ways of falling back. You can fall back to another church, which maybe is a way of avoiding the gospel. You can fall back to the world. You can fall back within the church and just become a distant figure. No, hold fast. We'll see later why it is so important. Then in verse 24, now the subject changes slightly to the inclusion of others and of drawing near before God together, encouraging our brothers and sisters. And the expression here, let us consider one another. And we have to do this. This is brotherhood. You can't write off people. You must always be for your brother and your sister, and always be thinking of ways of helping them. That's the word consider. You are thinking and planning the best way you can help your brother and sister. Not thinking, I don't like him, I don't like her, but rather thinking and even planning of how you can provoke your brother and sister to love and good works. Wouldn't it be outrageous if Christ was against some of his people? Could not be, could it? And so it is outrageous when we are not like our Savior and are against each other. It must not be. It cannot be. We must be brothers and sisters in Christ and love one another. So thinking and planning, that means that at night you're plotting good things and planning good things. Thinking, how can I promote the work of God? The tendency is to complain and murmur and so on. And I'm sure we all do it, you know, but really, you don't see that in the Bible. Rather, you see, provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this provoking is interesting. The word provoking is usually used in a bad sense, of course. Teasing can become provoking. You can annoy a person, get under their skin, you know, to the point of anger and frustration. That's the usual expression. When I was a little boy, my mother used to say to me when I was teasing and provoking my sister, my brother, she would say in Welsh, llinellu Welsh word, paid a ffugitan. Probably nobody knows that word here except my mother. Ffugitan, very expressive word. It's like poking and provoking. And then she'd say, and I was amazed how she knew, chwarae yn troi chwerw, the playing turns to bitterness. And I think, no, every time I annoyed Sean, Ed and Alan, and it was bitterness, and my mother came out, I told you, chwarae troi chwerw, and so it was. And so we can get under each other's skin. We know how to provoke one another, this sinful, fallen nature we have. But this is the reverse of that. How to get under the skin, how to get to the person for love and good works. It's very expressive. You know, it's a reverse of evil. How do you get to that person with love and good works? It's a good question. How do you do it? Well, certainly one way is by example. I think I told you about this a few years ago. I read a book by D.E. Host of the China Inland Mission, If I Am to Lead. And that book says to you that if those who are under your authority fail, it is your fault. You have failed to inspire them. Now, Of course, there is responsibility for that person. Ah, you must say, some people are impossible. Maybe. But, you know, if you are more godly and more filled with the Holy Spirit, you might be more effective in winning the heart. It is surprising what a difference love and grace will do. When somebody is at strife with you and you are not in agreement, you know, it's remarkable what, you know, it's very hard to be against somebody who loves you. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? And so we are to provoke them to love and to good works. In other words, like provoking, in the bad sense, it's like a prodding, isn't it? It's like, not always physically, but with my brother and my sister, you know, it's playful at the beginning, and then there's an element of truth in it, and you're prodding, and you're annoying them, and you're enjoying annoying them. Well, this is the reverse of that. This is actually getting to them, prodding them. Now, that is more than an example, I'm trying to say. You can be a good example to them at a distance, or even before their faces, but this goes a little further. I think provoking is actually touching them and getting under their skin in a good way. So for that, there must be engagement, one-to-one. There must be involving with them and talking to them, not posturing in some foolish manner, but with a true heart and natural godliness, to be genuine and true, not in a ostentatious or condescending way, but rather in great wisdom and cleverness, winning their heart. You know what you're doing. You do it humbly, because you know your own heart, but you're always for their good, as well as wanting to grow in grace yourself. And so there must be these personal prods, sometimes advice, sometimes correction, but done so wisely. You have to win their favor, I think, before you can prod them. And so it's not a straightforward thing, but we must consider and work out, how can I win that person? It's not false, it's sanctified planning and plotting, isn't it? It's good. And we don't single people out, we do it to all brothers and sisters. And so we note the lovely end product is love and goodness. Now, if you have provoked them to offense and annoyance, you probably provoked them in the wrong way or unwisely. But if you have the Lord with you and you're kind and wise, you may well produce love and goodness in others. And that is a great accomplishment. Now, this closeness, provoking one another to love and good works, this involvement, naturally leads us to verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This assembling, these church meetings, this assembling of ourselves together. It's a lovely phrase, assembling of ourselves together. We come together, church meetings. It's an exhortation not to forsake, not to neglect, not to miss church meetings, as the habit of some is, it says here. Now, a few things here. Apart from the many benefits that I mentioned in a moment, how can we bless one another? How can we provoke one another to good works if we don't see one another? That's the link between verse 24 and verse 25. In order to have this personal contact, we must be there. It's true, isn't it? If somebody's not here, it's very difficult to help them. You can chase after them, but it's quite difficult. And there's a need to be here in order to bless one another. But there are many other blessings and benefits of this drawing near of the people of God. We draw near to God together. It's a wonderful thing. It's heavenly. And it's right in so many ways. You know, there's a blessing here together you can't get on your own. And that's because of the doctrine of the church and of the body of Christ. It's a biblical doctrine. We heard in the summer conference, the Christian is not meant to be a lone ranger. He rather is part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. The very language of the body suggests a togetherness. You don't have a dissembled body, bits and pieces all over the place, but rather you have a body together. And so we worship as one man. And there's a blessing to that. It's a blessing to worshiping on our own. Grant you that, absolutely. But lovely aspect of the Christian faith is that we come together. And there is something sometimes expressed in our listening. We listen as one man, and the Spirit is present. Or we sing together in remarkable spiritual harmony. We have no conductor but the Holy Spirit. And somehow we are moved together in the hymn, this one man. And so it's a lovely place. It's a place where Christ is present. And that's an argument by itself. He has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, he will be with us on our own, but he has given a different promise and a special promise when we come together. And so this place is a place where Christ is, the word is preached, the gospel is preached, the Spirit is present and blesses. It's a good place in so many ways. People sometimes say, oh, I can worship God by myself. Well, I think these two things go together. You can worship God by yourself when you worship God with the people of God. Sometimes, because of ill health, you cannot come to the house of God. Maybe in old age, at the end of your life, but your heart is there. But all things being equal, this is good, healthy practice. Your own devotions and quiet times, the worship of God together as the people of God. It is the nearest thing to the heavenly pattern. Heavenly pattern. The people of God together. You don't see descriptions of heaven as a Christian over there somewhere. No, no, no. They are with Christ, around Christ. They don't want to be over there, do they? They want to be with Christ. And all of God's people are surrounding Jesus Christ. It's the most natural thing because of who Christ is. He is the one that brings us together. And then one phrase is added, and really adds importance to all the exhortations and the appeals here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day is a day of Jesus Christ, his second coming, his arrival and great presence. And this should make us more earnest. Now you might say, well, I don't believe personally that the second coming is around the corner, is sometime in the future. But, you know, you're very unbiblical if you don't see in this verse that you should respond to the imminence and the certainty of the second coming of Christ. The scriptures tell you to have the second coming in mind. And it's very logical, too, that we live our lives with this insight. For one reason, it could be nearer than we think, but also the brevity of life, the nearness of eternity, will usher us to this coming very, very quickly. We are all very close to the second coming of Christ one way or another. Either directly we shall be here on the earth, or we shall go into eternity and be ushered into this great final event. And so we see here the importance and weight of eternity. Life is short. Eternity is very long. The second coming is that event that separates your short life and the immensity of eternity. It should make you very earnest, because the implications are very great. Sadly today, because the church is so worldly and so dominated by the body and material things, that the reality of eternity is so far from us. Not so our fathers, who were often in times of revival, eternity was so close. Let me remind you of the parable, or the almost parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. He lifted his eyes in hell. At the end of his life, the next moment was he lifted his eyes in hell. Is that close? That imminent? And so we are so close to these things. The importance importance because it is so real, but also that salvation is so much all or nothing. And it is that. Our eternal destiny hangs upon it. You know, if you saw somebody investing in something which was very temporary, and you know, you might think of, say, whatever it might be in life, trying to think of something short-lived. You enjoy a holiday for a week, you spend maybe thousands and thousands of pounds, maybe 10,000 pounds, it'll be a really lavish holiday, and you neglect your house. I say, what a foolish thing. Look at the house. It needs investment. Now, how much more so on our short period compared with the immensity of eternity? And this issue, are we the Lord's? Or shall we lift our eyes up in hell? Or shall we rest in the bosom of Abraham with the people of God? And then the other thing is that, you know, the wonder of the gospel, you know, it's not just something which is a threatening and a warning. There is that, and that's in Hebrews. But in Hebrews 2, there is a sense of wonder, opportunity, the opportunity of the gospel, the blood of Christ. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. There is a way for us to know God. There is an opening. We are all sinners and damned and doomed, but there is an opening. I'm just looking here at this opening in front of me, you know, and it's like a way. There is a way. And there's a way to God, and Christ is that way. And so we must have an awareness. We must realize the importance of the gospel and a sense of wonder. And a sense of wonder. Sadly, this is not the case today. And let's pray for this. Because, you know, we are so material, so materialistic, so earthly, and so foolish, and so out of line with reality, and so like the world. We live like the world lives, a godless world. We live like them, and don't have this vitality and realization of the importance of eternity, of knowing God, and the blood of Christ being the only way. And these things dominating and filling our lives, and assembling together, the sense of vitality, meeting together. You know, the language of the New Testament is not lackadaisical. It's one of involvement and vitality and urgency. And the question is, do we have that? Do we have in our hearts the language of the hymn writers? Amazing grace, said John Newton. Great is the gospel, said Vernon Higham. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, said Charles Wesley. Sinner, will not this suffice, said Joseph Hart. Oh, what matchless condescension, said William Gadsby. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, William Williams. My dear friend, do we speak their language? I trust we do. I trust we do. This is our time. May we indeed stand for the gospel in our day. As we said on Tuesday morning, and often said by Lloyd-Jones, the world gets very excited about worldly things. And really, we have something so much greater. Do we convey that sense of animation and love and excitement of the gospel? Well, we should do. And these things should capture our hearts and dominate our hearts.